You'd like to turn in your Bibles, Luke chapter 4. Before we get into 4, it'd be good to look at 3. Verse 21. Lord, I just ask that you'd bless this time in your word. Thank you for coming and singing in the midst of the congregation with us. Thank you, Father. We love you, Lord. About a year ago, I was ministering up in Manchester, New Hampshire. After the meeting, a bunch of guys got together at a restaurant, and as it says in the Bible, breaking bread from restaurant to restaurant. One of the guys asked me, so how do you spend your time being supported by the church financially? What do you do? And I began to talk about the hours that I spend in prayer and in studying the word and in writing and in reading other teachers. And as I talked about that, I relished the attention that came to me. Sounded kind of impressive, and I allowed the focus that belongs on the Lord to come on me. And there's a place for giving testimony what you're going through and talking about it, but there was something in me that liked the focus and the attention, and something broke between me and the Lord. And for the next 8 months, I didn't know how to get it back. And I had prayed for decades, Lord, I don't want a ministry, I just want you. And God had led me to pray that, and he met me over the years. And as I went into this 8 months, the Lord was there with me when I prayed. He was there when I studied. He showed me things, and he blessed when I shared in the churches. I spoke at our conference here, spoke here a few times, and but I would sit before the Lord and I'd come out unfulfilled. I'd come out like, what's wrong? It's like, I got to pray harder. I got to pray longer. What do I got to do? You know, and trying to make the reconnection. And after 8 months, it was like the Lord just gently kind of came into the room. And so he said, so you want a ministry or you want me? And I had experienced 8 months of ministry. And it's not that he ever left me or forsook me. But it was like something broke. And when he came into the room and just said, so you want a ministry or you want me? I said, Lord, I just want you. I could go around the world and talk and preach and stuff, but if you're not fulfilling my life, it's all worthless to me. Jesus was about 10 times as long in walking in oneness with his Father before he went into ministry than he was walking with the Father in ministry. He's about 30 years here, about 3.5 years here. As he walked with his Father, he was loving him and enjoying him and just loving his family, studying the word, praying, becoming the best carpenter in Israel. And the Father was just really pleased with him. Because it wasn't about all the people and all the needs. For 30 years, it was the Father. That's why when he went out amongst the people to minister, the focus was still not the people and all the needs. It was the Father. The Father consumed his life. I want to say the kingdom of God is not about ministry. It's about a person. We lose that, we lose it all. We can look very successful in the eyes of men and miss the kingdom. So Jesus, in Luke 3, I'll just say this. People often say that the theme of the Gospels is the kingdom of God. And they quote all from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They talk about the parables that Jesus spoke about the kingdom. All the parables about the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. But when you get to John, The word kingdom and kingdom of God's hardly there at all. In the Gospel of John, the message is the glory of the king. And you can't have the three and not have that one. You can have all this stuff about the kingdom, but if you don't get the glory of the king, the whole thing falls apart. Gospel of John, beginning was the Word. Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And all through John, I am. I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Before Abraham was, I am. Just the I am of eternity walked among us. So it makes it all fit together. So Jesus says, Ma, I'm going to a meeting. I'll be back. And he heads off to the Jordan where John's having a meeting. Came about, verse 21, when all the people were immersed. I like to use that term because baptize is not an English word. It's a Greek word that they brought into the English language, changed the O to an E, and then just brought it into the English language. And then we have all these debates about if you're baptized when you're sprinkled or not. But if we just translated the word, we wouldn't have the debates. The word just means to immerse. And so when people were being immersed in water, it says that Jesus also was immersed. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. I mean, that makes for a pretty good meeting. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, Thou art my beloved Son, thee I am well pleased. Cool. I don't know all of what an open heaven is. We find it in Scripture a few times. It's not always pretty. In Genesis, it says the windows of heaven were opened and the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and then it rained for 40 days and God destroyed everything that breathed on dry land. Open heaven there was not a merciful time. But usually when we see of it in the Scriptures, it says in Ezekiel, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. Ooh, that works. Or in Malachi, he says, bring the tithe into the storehouse and see if I won't open up the windows of heaven, pour out a blessing that you can't even contain. I like this thought of open heavens. We see Jesus, the heavens opened and the Spirit comes down in bodily form. And we see Stephen. It says he looked and he saw the heavens opened. And Jesus standing out of the right hand of God. That's what it says. Interesting theological thought. And he said, I see the heavens open and I see the Son of Man standing out of the right hand of God. And they just got so mad, all these people, and they covered their ears and they screamed and they grabbed him and dragged him out of the city and killed him. Ouch. But later, you get to the end of the Bible, John says, the heavens were opened and I saw a horse. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His name is called the Word of God. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword with which he might defeat the beast, and behind him are all the armies of heaven following him. It's a picture of church history culminating in the second coming. It's the war against the beast has been going on for centuries, and it culminates with the destruction of the beast, and he's cast into the lake of fire. One of the primary reasons the book of Revelation was written was to answer a question. Who can defeat this thing? This thing of darkness that seems so oppressive. Who can defeat this thing? And then I saw heaven opened and I saw the rider on the white horse. God has the answer for the penetrating tyrannical darkness that we feel in our own society that's been growing for the last generation. God's got an answer to that. So, again, I'm not a prophet. I'm just, you know, prophetic enough to be weird. But I think, again, this is just Rumbelian meditational ramblings. But I think maybe God opened the heavens. When we said an open, I don't think he took the physical sky and split it, stuck his head through it. Hey. I don't think he did that. I think he just simply reached down and said, excuse me. And the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, he just went like that. And suddenly there was nothing between heaven and earth. That's what I think happened. And I wonder if that hasn't happened over the last hundreds of years, a number of times. I look at Azusa Street, early 1900s. The thing about that what happened there was just people would walk by and fall down on the ground, and half an hour later they'd wake up saved, get up off the ground saved and filled with the Spirit. Kind of like Saul on the road to Damascus, you know. And people kept reporting fire. So they'd call the fire department. The fire department got mad because they'd keep coming, there's no fire. And the thing about that place was that people came from all over the world to there because something was different. We say, well, it was an outpouring, it was a visitation. I think that's all true. But I wonder if there wasn't something of an open heaven there. I wonder if that's not a little bit of what happened over Wilmore, Kentucky at Asbury College just a few weeks ago. I wonder, because you see, suddenly people just want to worship and sit there and they see things, and people just come by the thousands to that place. Isn't that interesting? My dad and mom talk about Latter Rain, Western Canada, 1950, 51. I was there. Do you want to know about what I saw? I have no idea. I was 3 and I was sleeping under the chair. But they talked about when they would worship, and then they'd quieten down, but the worship kept going. And they looked around and nobody was singing, but they could hear this amazing worship. And so it happened so often they came up with a name for it. They called it the Heavenly Choir. Is that cool or what? And people came from all over the world to that place for a season. My own opinion is that in the early 70s, God opened up heaven over Fountain of Life. That God brought my dad down here, and it wasn't because he was some flamboyant swing from the chandeliers preacher. He was a rather meat and potatoes guy. But people just came. We'd have leaders' breakfasts, and we'd have conferences, and by the hundreds, people just came. And there was dynamics of worship and prophetic flow and singing prophecy and answering prophecy, and just the dynamic of it was just amazing. And it was for a season. And then God always tests, you know. And there were those who went through all that and just sent their roots down into Jesus and continued walking with him. Is that cool? So we ask, O Lord, that you would arise and visit this nation, but open up the heavens over D.C. and open up the heavens in places that are strategic to your purpose, and arise for the sake of your name and your glory, and confront the oppressive, tyrannical darkness that we are grieved by, that we face every day. How we need you to come. Ride, King Jesus. Ride on, King Jesus. People will teach that this is where Jesus was first filled with the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit came down in bodily form. I don't think so. If John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb, do you really think the Son of God had to wait 30 years? I don't think so. I think he was filled with the Spirit. Doesn't tell us, so I'm, again, giving you some rumbelian ramblings. But I think maybe in the womb or first breath or shortly thereafter, I think Jesus was filled with the Father by the power of the Spirit. And he just walked with him for 30 years before he came into ministry. I think he came to the meeting full of the Spirit. You say, well, what was this about then? Why did this happen, that the heavens opened and the Spirit came down bodily like that? And the answer is found in John 1, where they came to John and they said, what are you? Who are you? Are you the prophet? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the Messiah? No. Well, who are you? I'm a voice. But there's among you someone I'm not worthy to untie the thong of their sandals. But I'll tell you this. The one who sent me to baptize said to me, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, that's the one who will immerse in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I bear witness that this man is the Son of God. This event where heaven opened and the Spirit came down bodily upon Jesus was a sign to John of who the Messiah was. And maybe a bunch of other people saw it too. I don't know. But we know he saw it and he got it. Cool. So jumping over the genealogy down into chapter 4, where we want to get started. That was my intro. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, Not Jesus, who for the first time was just filled with the Holy Spirit. No, I think he was full of the Holy Spirit his whole life. But it's just making the statement. It's one word, play race, filled. Jesus, full of God. Returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Ate nothing during those days. When they'd ended, he became hungry. I wrote myself a little note. God does not send us into warfare. God leads us into warfare. The Holy Spirit led him into a confrontation. We need to know that, because when we're in the warfare and the enemy's coming at us and we just are struggling and going through stuff and it feels like, where's God in all this? That he didn't send us here. He led us into it and he's right there with us. Our warfare is following the king riding in the earth with the sword coming out of his mouth. That's our warfare, is loving him and following him. And so when the lies come, that we have this assuredness in our hearts that, no, we're not out there stuck out on our own. He's right there, even if we don't feel anything of him. And I think, again, my opinion, I think the essence of warfare is not binding and loosing and casting out and tearing down. Those things have their place. I think the essence of warfare is abiding in him. That's the essence of it. And everything from hell comes to get us to climb out from there. So when the pressure comes and my buttons get pushed and what's seen is not him but me, then I have moved out and I'm abiding in my flesh. And you can see attitude, frustration, anger, fear, ambition. You can see stuff that, and it's like, what am I doing? Repent, climb back into him. He just says, if you just live here, abide. How did we get there? When we repented and were baptized, we were plunged into him through water and spirit. He placed us in his son. In him we live and move and have our being. Now just stay there, he says. Just dwell there. But we keep climbing out because the enemy comes and we listen and we react. And there's this stuff that comes up and God wants to show us that stuff and quickly repent and climb back into him. That's the essence to me of warfare. Out of that we can bind, loose, and whatever else we're going to do. But Jesus lived there. He just lived there. And he, I don't have time to get hungry. He was not like omnipresent. He was a man. God had become a man. He was a frail man who needed to sleep and needed to eat and needed to pray and study the scriptures and wait on God and fast. And as a man, this was not some used demon he was facing. This was the top guy in the whole kingdom of darkness that was coming at this man walking in flesh and just coming at him for 40 straight days. I don't know if it was 24 hours a day. I don't know if Jesus slept or not. Doesn't tell us. One thing we do know is he didn't have time to eat. He just, I ain't coming out of there. I'm not coming out of here. I'm abiding in my fire. He just stayed there. And no matter what the enemy threw at him, he just would not react. He just loved the Father and abode in the Father and smiled at the devil. Cool. And so he, after 40 days, it occurs to him, I think I'm supposed to be hungry here. And he became hungry. And again, a little Rumbelian addition. And the devil, seeing how hungry Jesus was, I just added that part, said to him, so, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. How many know that stone probably looked like a crusty loaf? Devil might have even thrown a little aroma in there. I mean, there's nothing more appealing when you're hungry than the smell of freshly baking bread in the oven. My mom would make bread by hand. Growing up, there was nothing like that fragrance. But anyway, what was the devil doing? I think the devil had been at the meeting. I think the devil was there when the shepherds were in the field, and the angels all were singing and worshiping, and one of them came to the shepherds and said, go into Bethlehem. Any kid you find lying in a feeding trough, that's going to be the Messiah. Oh, cool. They run into Bethlehem. They weren't looking in homes. They weren't looking in hotels and inns. They were looking in barns, caves, wherever people kept animals. They came across one place, and there was a couple, and there's this little kid lying in a feeding trough. And they went, here he is. That's what the angels told us. And they started telling everybody who would listen about the angels and this little kid in the feeding trough. I think the devil was watching all that, watching when the three wise men came with their gifts and when they worshiped. think the devil was watching when Simeon began to prophesy over Jesus as an infant in the temple, and when Anna began to prophesy over him. I think he was thinking, I got to keep an eye on this guy. But after 5, 10, 15, 20 years goes by, I think the devil looked at Jesus and went, this guy's nothing. He just loves his family. He's becoming a good carpenter. I got more important things to do. But I think he was at the meeting when this heaven split open and a voice came forth saying, excuse me, everybody, this is my son. I'm really pleased in him. I think I hear this phrase coming out of hell. Uh-oh. And from that point on, face to face, everything he had, he threw at Jesus. And after 40 days, he finishes up with three final ones. And he says, all right, let's just bring up that meeting. So if that's really true, which you think you heard from heaven, if you really are the Son of God, and he's attacking what God said, I want to say, we don't have to prove. This is Satan saying to Jesus, prove that. If that's true, tell this stone to become bread. Do this to prove that this is so. We don't have to prove what God is and what God's saying. God's big enough to bring about what he says. We don't have to make it happen. We don't have to manipulate to see it happen. We don't have to push our strength to make things happen. We just need to abide and watch as God brings to pass what he said he would do and who he is. There's a kingdom coming out of heaven, and it's not coming out of the church, but it's going to come through a people who are abiding. And as we abide, he'll have things for us to do. I'm not saying we don't do anything. I'm just saying, Jesus looked at him and said, I ain't climbing out of here and going to do something to prove anything. And Jesus answered and said, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone. New King James says, but by every word of God. I like the original back in Deuteronomy even better, where it says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I love that. This book proceeded out of the mouth of God. When we prophesy, some part of that, hopefully there's more of that, but it's coming from the mouth of God. When we exhort and teach and counsel and share and fellowship, when we preach, that's why it's not enough to have a prayer life alone. I need the word proceeding from his mouth, and it comes through the body as well as to me alone. That's why we have to pray and seek God, so that when we come together, what we have is sharp. Not full of self and ideas and opinions, but just that God is bringing something forth from his mouth through the brethren, through the teaching, through the body, because we live by that. I live by the fact that he talks. He holds the whole thing together by the word of his power, and he holds me together by the word of his power. I like the fact that the bakery they started in Woodstock is called Bread Alone. I don't know these folks personally. But what they're saying basically is, we don't have the goods. All we have is bread alone. But the church is to say, we've got the goods. We've got God speaking that which gives life. And we also have some pretty good sandwiches after the meeting. So why are you here, Donnie? Well, I heard there was a potluck lunch. So he led him, verse 5, and showed him all the kingdoms of the oikoumene, the inhabited earth, in a moment of time. That's a supernatural experience. There's no way a person can see the whole Roman Empire and Egypt and the Germanic tribes in Europe and Great Britain and what's going on in North and South America. I mean, no, who could see all that in an instant? But it was a supernatural experience. He showed him that, and he said to him in verse 6, I will give you all this exousia, this authority, this jurisdiction, and its glory, because it's been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And I've heard teachers teach that when Adam sinned, the thing was turned over to the devil, and now it belongs to the devil. Well, he's the god of this world. That just simply means that the world walks in harmony with him and his priorities. But let's be clear, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. When Abraham prayed, he prayed, O God, possessor of heaven and earth. Or in Psalm 2, when the father turns to the son, says, ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. So someone was lying, either the devil or the father. I have a sneaking suspicion it was the devil. The inheritance of Christ is the nations of the earth. He rises from the dead and he says, all right, guys, all authority has been given to me, heaven and earth, now make disciples of all the nations. Disciple the nations. And we've been doing that for 2,000 years. And in days like this, when there is an oppressive, intense darkness, it takes faith to stand and declare the lordship of Christ, meaning he is Lord over what's going on across the whole earth. The devil's at work, but God is sovereign, and there is nothing taking him by surprise. So the devil says, therefore, I'll give it to you. If you worship me, it'll all be yours. The word is proskuneo, to bow down like a dog licking his master's hand. I get offended at the thought of our king. That's just an offensive thought to me, our king bowing down and licking the hand of Lucifer like a dog. It's stupid. Jesus looked at that and said, yeah. What was the devil offering him? He was offering Jesus the same thing that the Father had offered him in Psalm 2. Only the easy way, without the cross. There is no easy way. There is simply the way of the cross. Therefore, if you're going to be my disciple, pick up your cross daily. Come, follow me. Yes, yes, Lord. So Jesus answered and said, it is written, you shall proskuneo, same word, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The third and final temptation in this little bout here, he led him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if, second time he brings this challenge, that thing you heard at your baptism with John, if that's true, then throw yourself down from here, because it's written. Satan, quoting the Bible, isn't that amazing? He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they'll bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Of course, he leaves out the next part of the verse, and you will trample on serpents and scorpions, and the young lions and serpents you will trample down, which means you'll walk all over the powers of hell and darkness. The devil leaves that part out. Didn't like that verse. And Jesus responds, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I'm not going to test God. I mean, no, it was not Peter saying, okay, I'm going to jump out of the boat and you got to catch me, Lord. He said, Lord, if that's you, command me to come. Because he knew the commands of the Lord happen. And Jesus said, come. And Peter got out and walked on the word, the commandment of God. The kingdom is not about stepping out and looking for God to do stuff. It's about abiding, listening, and moving in oneness. My prayer is constantly, oh Lord, teach me how to walk in oneness with you. Teach me how to walk in harmony with you. Teach me to know your timing and your ways, and that I don't talk unless you're giving me what to say. God's faithful. Yeah. I am thankful the kingdom does not rest on my shoulders. All right, so I want to give you three aspects of the Spirit's ministry. The first one is verse 1, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was full of God. How many know believing in being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean I'm filled with the Spirit? I was filled with the Spirit 30 years ago. Yeah, what have you been filled with lately? I mean, Christians who are filled with sports statistics, or Christians filled with all kinds of political comments, or Christians filled with the latest, I don't know, economic news. I don't mean we have to walk ignorant of these things. I'm just saying, what are we filled with? To love him and to sit at his feet and to drink of his presence and to wait upon him and to cry out to know him. There's no other way to be filled with his presence. I was talking with one of our worshiping people, just a real worshiper, and it's just like constantly playing worship music, and there's this environment. She just finds God in that. It's just like she just loves that. I was saying to her, well, I'm just really different. In my house, total silence. And I behold him, and I sit there, and I hear things. And I total silence when I'm studying, and total silence when I'm writing. And she's... Everybody's unique. It's okay. Be yourself. Find God. But then find him and seek to be filled with him, that he overflows our lives. So that's number one. Number two, it says, verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus finally gets back to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. That's number two. He came in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. That's why we go to war. That's why God sends us into battle, and we struggle and fail, repent, climb back into him. Because as Jesus just lived and refused to come out from there, he came out of that whole thing in a way different than he went in. He went in full, and he came out in the power of the Spirit. And I'm telling you this, that God has not been allowing us to face warfare over the last 2,000 years because he intends to just kind of take us out with a whimper when he returns. There is emerging across the earth in the next generation, the next generations, a people trained in warfare who will arise across the earth, moving in the power of the Spirit of God. I believe we've been raised in Fountain. We've been raised in something called restoration theology. There are many leaders that say it's weird, it's wrong. But restoration theology means this, that just like Israel started in glory, fell into darkness, and was taken off into captivity, and then were restored from captivity to rebuild the temple to make the way for the Messiah to come, so also the church started in great glory and over many centuries fell into a place of religious bondage and darkness where Bibles were chained to the pulpit and you weren't allowed to have your own copy, and communion was for the priests only, and you couldn't partake. And just, it was a place where it just was a place of bondage. Not that there weren't people who knew God and loved God in the midst of that. God's always had a bride. But God began to restore. Justification by faith, Martin Luther, then the Anabaptists, the Calvinists, the Anabaptists, the various outpourings of the Spirit, and down through the year, and he restored speaking in tongues in the early 1900s. And in 48, he began to talk about apostles and prophets in the body of Christ, and he's been restoring things. And yet we look and it's like, wow, there's so much darkness and the church still needs so much work. And yet God's on schedule, and he's taken us to where a church, the Bible says, it was given to her to make herself ready. There's a church that's emerging across the earth into true bridal intimacy with God. He's been saying it for decades amongst us. Just come and sit and behold me and wait upon me and listen and come to me. But the church, Paul talks about a church that will come forth in all her glory, made ready for that day. Paul also uses the term of a body that's growing up into the head, even Christ, which means a people integratingly more and more around one mind, one heart across the earth until the church looks like a body and looks like a bride. God is going to bring forth a people tested by warfare who've learned to abide and live in a place called the power of the Spirit. I'm not even talking about gifts of healing and gifts of miracles and gifts of prophecy. Those things are valid. But how many of you can move in those things and run off with the church secretary? I mean, we've seen it in the last generation. People moving in great power and then cheated on their wife. There's a man who came here who taught with great insight and wisdom, and then afterwards divorced his wife, moved to another part of the country, married another gal, and started up his ministry again. It's like, what the heck? I'm not just talking about gifts of the Spirit. I'm talking about a people who live where Jesus lived. And out of that, out of the opposition and the trial and the warfare that comes, a people that refuse to come out from there. And as they begin to walk across the earth, there's this abiding dynamic of God resting upon a people, growing up into him who is the head. There is a hope and a future for what God is building in the earth. Hallelujah. That's a good point. Let's take up an offering now. No. All right, that was number two. So he says, and news about him spread, and he began teaching, verse 15, in their synagogues, and everybody was just, they liked this guy. They were praising him. Finally, he gets back to Nazareth. Now, somewhere in there, he goes to a wedding. Maybe one of the first things he did was go to a wedding. Comes into the region of Galilee in the power of the Spirit and thought, let's go to a wedding, because he was invited. Does his first miracle, water into wine. But finally, he gets back to Nazareth. My, I'm home. Where you been, son? Well, you wouldn't believe it. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. So Jesus would go to synagogue every Sabbath. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book, the scroll, and he found the place where it was written. So he didn't just say, let's try something. No, he went looking for this verse. He found this verse, and he began to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to evangelize, to preach the gospel to the poor. The third aspect of the Spirit's ministry, we get filled with him, we learn to abide in him, and come into a place. And in the midst of that, there are times when he will just come upon us and anoint us to do stuff. The Spirit came upon him and anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor. Hallelujah. That does not mean he was not sent to the rich. Doesn't mean he wasn't sent to the powerful. We know he went into powerful people's homes. We know he went to feasts where there was powerful and wealthy people. I mean, heck, Matthew was powerful and wealthy. I mean, he was a tax collector. He had all kinds of money. They were known for ripping off their fellow citizens and getting wealthy in the process. And the Jews hated the tax collectors. They were like collaborators. But Jesus goes to a feast in Matt's house, and there's all these other tax collectors hanging out. And Jesus wasn't just going to the poor. He went to the nation. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But one thing God wanted everyone to know, he came for those who had no hope. He came to those who had no future. He came to those society looked at him and said, well, I don't know, man. There's just, guys had lost everything, lost their homes, lost their marriage. And they just, there they were. The word means beggarly and pauper. And Jesus came to them who had nothing going for them. And he said, have I got good news for you? I've come for you guys. And so he says, he has sent me to proclaim, first to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me, the word is apostle, apostello. He sent me to proclaim. Well, before I read that, I want to read the New King James adds a phrase in there. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's also in Isaiah 61, where Jesus is quoting. New American Standard doesn't have that part in there. But Jesus came to heal, not only to proclaim good news to the poor, but to take the very thing inside of them was broken because of all they'd been through. Things that had failed, the society had failed them, they'd failed themselves, the religious system had failed them. And it's just there was brokenness inside. He says, I've come to heal that in the internal parts of you who've been cast aside. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And then he says, he sent me to proclaim a release to the aik moloios. Aik moloios. It's a word meaning prisoners of war. Spiritual warfare didn't start when Jesus showed up. Satan had been attacking Israel from the beginning. And the nation had been taken captive. Jesus was sent to open the prison doors and release the prisoners of war. You know, if you're a prisoner of war, our guys, we had many guys in Asia that were taken prisoner by the Japanese army. It wasn't like one day some of them said, excuse me, I'm kind of done with this. I'm going to go home now. No, they were behind bars and an army holding them and keeping them, and they couldn't fix themselves or get out. And Jesus came to open the door and set free the prisoners of war. There is prisoners of war in the church. And across our society, there are prisoners of war that it's easy to look and just get mad at some of the things they say and do. But folks are in bondage and they're blinded. Jesus loves the lost, even though they tick us off. Jesus loves the lost. In the midst of all the silly stuff that's being propagated in our society, God loves them. And God's going to work something in and through the church where there's a proclamation of freedom from the thing that's holding them in bondage.
That's right.
And recovery of sight to the blind. Because Israel used to see. It's not just physical healing he's talking about. He did heal blind people, but he came to give sight. But Jesus said, "It is for this reason I came, that the blind may see, and that those who see may become blind." The Pharisees said, "Well, we see pretty good. We're not blind, right?" He says, "Well, as long as you keep saying that, then your sin remains." But the nation had lost the ability to see. And they thought, yeah, God is like those guys, the Pharisees or something. I was thinking about the charismatic renewal. You know, how many saw the Jesus Revolution movie? Did you? Yeah, well, it was pretty cool, wasn't it? That was the street people, the Jesus Revolution. The charismatic renewal is the exact same time, but it was God going into the religious institutions. The religious institutions and the street people. God says, I love them all. And he just invaded. And places, you know, folks who were sitting in their pews and just, you know, religious stuff. And then God broke in, and suddenly their hearts were warmed, people were saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began speaking in tongues. And that spread, it started in the Catholic Church, and it spread into all these denominational places. God, the places where people... You know, the Methodists, they used to, you know how that thing was started. I mean, John Wesley was like an apostolic guy. And there was such an anointing and power that came in those days across America. And he's planting house churches all over the place. It was a place of sight. You go into most Methodist churches, people are sitting there, and it's just like this kind of dry thing that's going on. But Jesus went into that Methodist church and the Baptist churches and the Lutheran churches, and he broke in, and those who were blind began to see. And vision began to come in the 70s and 80s. We look across Christianity today, and we see again the need for Jesus to come and open the eyes, cause people to see the beauty of who he is and his purpose and where he's going. Even so, come, Lord. And then he changes Isaiah 61. Your English translations, as far as I can tell, pretty much are all wrong. On this next line, to set free those who are downtrodden. New King James says to set at liberty those who are downtrodden, I think. But he'd already talked about setting people free back in the previous line. It's actually, I think the only English translation I've found that gets it right is the Amplified, where it says to send forth as liberated those who are downtrodden. The word is apostle, not set free. He says, I've come to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind and to send forth in freedom those who are downtrodden to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. If you just go with Isaiah 61, all it says is that the Messiah will do this. But when Jesus came, he brings an application, changes the word, and says, I'm here to set people free, and I'm here to send forth those who have been downtrodden, and they will proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And that's the book of Acts, and that's been the last 2,000 years. People who have been downtrodden, God has come and sent us as a people to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Cool. Is that neat? What's the favorable year of the Lord? Today? Yeah, that works. In the Old Testament, it was called the year of Jubilee. And if you were in a family, you were part of a tribe, and your tribe had a piece of land, a big section of the land that was belonged to your tribe, and you had your family. But suppose you didn't do so well, and you kind of got into trouble, and got into debt, and had to sell your land to pay your debts, and maybe even had to sell yourself into slavery to pay off what you owed to somebody. And there's rules back there how Jews were to treat their fellow brethren when they were their slaves. But you might have been like that, and then suddenly the year of Jubilee comes, and everything gets canceled. All the debts get canceled, and you go back, and that land is yours again. because it belongs to your family. That's the inheritance. And Jesus came to take all the folks who had such debts piled up against us from all of our sins and living apart from the Holy Spirit and just how we lived. And he came and canceled out the certificate of debt that was decreed against us. He shed his blood, set us free from the power of that sin. And the year of Jubilee has been going on now for 2,000 years. It's the time of a new beginning. Every day is the new beginning in God because of his forgiveness and his love for me. This is awesome, and it's good news, and we're called to go and proclaim all of you who are in bondage and have lost vision and don't know what's going on. The king is very much alive and well, and he's riding in the earth, and he's going to defeat this thing called the beast and ultimately cast it into the lake of fire. Details to come as we go along. You okay? Last two verses. He closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant. He sat down, and everybody's just staring at him. He looks at them all and he says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He preached all over Galilee, but he came back to his own home synagogue to make that statement. He doesn't finish the verse to proclaim the year of vengeance of our God. He doesn't go there. He stops the year of Jubilee. And he says, "This is now fulfilled. I'm here, and I'm here to proclaim good news. I'm here to set captives free." And they're all going, "This is great. This is wonderful." But then he began to actually start to set them free, and it got all mad. They didn't like what he was saying. As you read through the rest of the chapter, they pick him up and try to throw him off a cliff. Kill him. The truth will set people free. It'll also make a bunch of people mad. I am so thankful that I don't carry the weight of this thing, that I can love God and walk with him, say what he gives me, and be quiet when he doesn't give me something. I don't want a ministry. I just want Jesus. But you know, he sends me out to harass you guys. And so that's fine. But if he ever stops and says, "Okay," then I'm, you know what? I have him. I love God. I love to sit at his feet. Teach us, Lord. Teach us your ways. Lord, we pray for this nation. We pray for you to that you would arise. We've been hearing some wonderful stories. Have you guys seen that little video of kids 7, 8 years old just weeping and crying and their hands in the air? Have you seen that? Someone sent a little 60-second video. I thought, "Oh, look at that. That is so cool, man." And God, just arise. Arise into the schools. Arise into the universities. Arise, oh God, into your house. Come. We invite you, even as we sang today, you are welcome. We invite you. Come and fill this place. Even begin to open up the heavens in this region again, if not in this place down the road, wherever. We just want you to come because you're the key to the whole thing. We long for you, God. We long for you, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You guys know that song, "You are worthy of it all. You are worthy of it all. For from you are all things, and to you are all things. You deserve the glory. You are worthy of it all. You are worthy of it all. For from you are all things, and to you are all things. You deserve the glory. I exalt thee. I exalt thee. I exalt thee. Exalt thee. Come and worship Him. He is worthy, worthy of it all. There is nobody like You, O God, my God. Sheba Seirando Lorie. Worthy of it all. Worthy of it all. Worthy, worthy One. Let all creation come and bow down before Him. Let everything that has breath come and worship Him. King of kings, Lord of lords, all authority given to You, beautiful, beautiful One. We love You, God. We love You, God. Break in upon the youth, O God, across this region, across this nation. The young ones, O God, have mercy upon them in the light of this incredible, tyrannical darkness. Come, Holy Spirit, pour out Your grace across this nation. Break into secular schools and Christian schools. Break into places where young people are gathering. Cause a spirit of conviction of sin to come upon the souls of people, where they begin to weep and cry out to You, and that You would come and fill people with Your holy presence across this land, O God. Confusion in the camp of darkness, God. Cause them to turn their money against one another, and cause them to turn against one another. Cause their kingdom to not be able to stand. Bring together a people around You, O God. In Jesus' name. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Father.